Well, we gather for worship this evening in worship of the Triune God, and particularly on this Good Friday evening, and join thousands and thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ all over the globe in remembrance of a week and an event over 2,000 years ago, the most important week in human history. And although the world today may still scorn and scoff and laugh and despise the name of Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection is still so consequential that we as human beings and as a world still measure time by it. Today's date is March 30th, 2018. And that's not because the world is 2,000 years old and 18, but 2,018 years, give or take a few, of when Jesus of Nazareth lived and walked and died and was raised. Every year, it seems, around Easter, there are all kinds of documentaries and scholars who never get any airtime but one week a year, and books and magazine covers. And again, a world that claims to want nothing to do with Jesus is still so fascinated by his person and by his work that the Easter season is still of great importance. Even our public schools, some of them still have Good Friday off or take their breaks around the Easter holiday. If you ever go to one of the international or world-renowned museums of art, it's pretty likely that you will find beautiful pieces of art depicting from great artists, and particularly in the Renaissance era, depicting the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And I remember one time when I was in London at the National Gallery and was really struck by the artist Raphael's rendition of the crucifixion, but not struck by it, by some, or how some might be struck by it. If you've ever seen it, if you've never seen it, you can Google it, not now, but later. You can Google it later, and it is a beautiful piece of art. It's an oil painting. But what struck me about it was that particular morning I had read in Isaiah 52, verses that preceded just what we had earlier on in this service in our responsive reading. So if you have your Bibles open, I encourage you to look at with me at Isaiah 52. Because the depiction in many of classical or even modern art of Jesus is not always the picture we get in the Bible. In fact, if you've ever seen this famous painting, and again, I don't mean to critique, I'm not an art critic, don't mean to offend or insult any fans of Raphael here this evening. But if you look at this painting, it's almost a calm picture of the crucifixion. It's almost a beautiful and appealing rendition of the death of our Lord. And it really struck me, and I might even say it bothered me, because Jesus of Nazareth is hanging on a cross, and he looks regal. He looks refined. He looks very white. He looks very calm and content, almost as if he's not dying, but taking a nap. But it's not the picture that the prophecy of Isaiah paints, particularly beginning in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. The prophet says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. His form beyond that of the children of mankind." Crucifixion is an ugly death. It's an evil and dark and terrible, inhumane way to die. Verse 15, "So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Later on, Isaiah, as we read already in this service, verse 2 of 53, He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. Again, not to critique Renaissance art, but at best, all art or pictures, all they can do is showcase that Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross. But they can't tell us why He died. What's He doing? Hanging on a tree and dying a murderer's death. And so very briefly in our homily this evening, I just want to remind ourselves of the very clear and concise message that we have in Isaiah 53 here of what Jesus is doing on the cross and why He did it. Well, what's He doing? Let's look in Isaiah 53, verse 4. What happens to Jesus? What's He doing there? Well, Isaiah says, surely He has borne grief. He has carried sorrows. He's esteemed stricken. He's smitten. Notice Isaiah doesn't say by Romans or by principalities or rulers. It was Pilate who gave the decree, but ultimately we're told the eternal decree came from the courts of heaven. For He was smitten by God. Our Savior was afflicted. Verse 5, He was pierced for transgressions. Jesus on the cross is crushed because of iniquity. Upon Jesus is chastisement. He's wounded. The iniquity the Lord has laid upon Him. Isaiah says He's oppressed. He's afflicted. He's led like a Passover lamb to the slaughter. In fact, at the very moment when Jesus is hanging on the cross at Golgotha, the Passover lambs in Jerusalem are being slaughtered by the high priest. So what is Jesus doing on the cross? The Scriptures tell us, and as we've heard testified to this evening, Jesus of Nazareth is the sacrificial Lamb of God who was innocent, who was the only perfect human being ever to walk the face of the earth. And yet He's dying a murderer's death. And He's taking the wrath of God against sin upon Himself. He's not just giving an example of what love is and what love does. There's a punishment, a penalty that is being rendered and given to Jesus. But why? If Jesus is innocent, why is He there? Why the cross? Well, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, in the New Testament, Paul's letter to Ephesians in chapter 1, he says, beginning at the end of verse 4, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Did you hear why Jesus is here? Why He's on Calvary? In love, God predestined. Jesus is not on the cross trying to bend the Father's will to get God to like us or to love us. It's His love that has motivated and has driven Jesus through His entire earthly life and ministry and has sustained Him, His communion with the Father, such that it was read earlier, He's literally sweating almost drops of blood in Gethsemane at the thought of being separated from His Father for even a minute. But it was love that motivated our Savior. In love, Jesus died because He loved us and He desired eternal fellowship with us, that He takes our place on the cross. What theologians call the great exchange. It is a beautiful exchange. Let's look back at Isaiah 53, because as I read it a moment ago, you might have noticed that I left something out as I read it. Why is he doing this? It wasn't just that he has borne grief. Whose grief has he borne? Ours. Surely he has borne our grief. He's not just carried sorrow, he's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken. And yes, he is smitten by God and he is afflicted and he is pierced because of transgressions. But whose transgressions? Ours. He was crushed for your iniquity and for mine. And this chastisement that the Father places on him is our very peace. That's the paradox of Calvary. In the Roman world, Caesar set up crucifixion as a means to try to demonstrate and to broadcast the world that Caesar was in control, that Caesar was Lord, that Caesar was powerful. And yet God the Father, through the death of his Son, out of his eternal love for his own glory and for the fellowship with his bride, his elect, uses that very form of crucifixion to demonstrate that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. He's there in our place. Look in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. What's our part on Calvary? We're the sheep who've gone astray. We're the reasons he's nailed to the cross. He said earlier in the garden, if there's any other way, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. We have wandered away like sheep, and yet the text tells us he's the one slaughtered. We're the wandering sheep, and yet he's the slaughtered paschal lamb. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he was had the iniquity of us laid on him. But because of his punishment, we now have peace and eternal life. And then Good Friday and Calvary in the darkness of the crucifixion and the cross, it looks very bleak. And yet the cross is not the final word. On Sunday morning and Easter and the Lord's Day, and as we celebrate the resurrection, we're reminded that because of Christ's victory, we now have this union. We now have this fellowship. But friends and brothers and sisters, let us not let Good Friday come and go without standing in awe of the fact of this ugly and horrific death. Jesus willingly takes our place because he loves us. We just sang a moment ago how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Like most parents, the day I first held my son Harper in my arms, I was automatically in love and I wouldn't give him up for anybody. I can't fathom in you the depth of the love of our Heavenly Father, who willingly takes the punishment and penalty for your sin and for my sin upon himself, and willingly gives his only son on our behalf. What glorious grace is this gospel of Jesus Christ. The great Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The heart of Christ is at that time full of distress," speaking of Calvary, "but it was fuller of love to vile worms like you and me. His sorrows abounded," Edwards says, "but his love abounded more. Christ's soul was filled with a deluge of grief, but this was from a deluge of love to sinners in his heart, sufficient to overflow the world and overwhelm the highest mountains of its sin. Those great drops of blood that fell down on the ground were a manifestation of an ocean of love in Christ's heart." So may we this evening, as we continue to worship him and praise him, we were reminded of the seriousness of our sin and the penalty and the justice of God's holiness and wrath. But He doesn't direct it to you and me who are united to Him by faith. He places it upon His Son. But if we're not united to Him by faith and by faith alone, then we will have to stand on that judgment day. We will have to give an account of our own selves and lives. And the bad news is that no one is righteous. No one can stand. But praise be to God that He has provided a Paschal Lamb and a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the goodness of Your grace and the beauty, the strange paradox that even in the terror and shame and horror of the cross, we see Your love and Your justice on perfect display. Lord Jesus, thank You for living the life that we should have lived and dying a death in our place. Thank You as in Your overcoming of the grave and in Your resurrection power and in Your ascension, that even right now as we pray to You, You are praying for us. And may Your continual intercession on behalf of Your bride, the Church of Jesus Christ, be a source of great assurance and comfort and hope. That it's not about who we are. Our hope is not in what we've done. Our hope is not in what we achieve. Our hope is in encouragement and joy is not in what we can accomplish. But You are our joy because You are our great Messiah. We pray all of this in Your matchless name. Amen.